I heard a quote recently from Mark Twain. I love a lot of these Mark Twain quotes. This one is particularly apropos. He says, "History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes." We come to Genesis chapter 20 today, and we see some rhyming, so to speak. We see in the life of Abraham an event that kind of causes us to go, haven't we covered this before? Haven't we already read this story? Abraham betrays his wife into another man's harem. And yes, we have covered that. Just a few months ago, back in chapter 12, we saw as Abraham encountered a famine in the land. He went down to Egypt, and he conspired with his wife to tell the rulers in the land that, no, she's my sister. She was taken into Pharaoh's house. God protected her. Abraham was rebuked and sent out of Egypt. And here we come 25 years later, approximately, and it looks really familiar. And to give us a sense of the magnitude of what Abraham did, even in the prior offense, we're going to look at, in some detail at what happened in this most recent one. But to put this in more of a modern context, if one of our leaders in this church were to go to Las Vegas and get thrown out, the Las Vegas Police Department escort them to the state lines of Nevada on moral grounds. That's what we see with getting kicked out of Egypt, a country known for its debauchery and its immorality. And we see Abraham removed on moral grounds from Egypt. This is the father of nations, the person on whom our faith is passed on. We want to look today at a couple of things. We look at the evil deeds of the righteous here in Genesis chapter 20. We see also the good coming upon the evil. And then we have to figure out a way to reconcile these things. How do we, as believers in Christ, look out at a world that is simultaneously evil beyond our imagination and our description, and reconcile that with the goodness of God? Read with me Genesis chapter 20. It says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is for your vindication. Before all who are with you and before all men, you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The glory of Scripture, one of the many glories of it, is it is unflinching in its assessment. Even God's chosen men, God's elect, are shown with all their warts and defects. They're shown clearly to us because God needs us to see a picture of His own hand in their redemption, not their own. And we can, this also bears testimony to the fact that Scripture is a God-breathed book. It's not made up of man. Man wouldn't include the bad stuff. We see that God is merciful to us, even in showing us the defects in His men. We're going to go through and look at briefly, not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just briefly, we're going to look at kind of a catalog of some of the various sins that Abraham committed here. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on it for several reasons. One, it's not really the main point of the passage. But secondly, Scripture doesn't spend a lot of time on it. We see it here, and then we see Abraham mentioned in the New Testament. Without exception, he is mentioned as the father of faith. He is held up as a high standard for faithfulness and righteousness. But we do have to acknowledge, because Scripture does, what Abraham's faults were in this case. And we're going to kind of name some of these things here. He lied about his true relationship with Sarah. We have, you know, incontrovertible evidence here. We see that he not only did he lie, but he convinced Sarah to lie. He conspired with her in advance. This was premeditated. He failed to protect Sarah. He was willing to remove Sarah from his God-given covering of her. In fact, by extension, and we'll talk about more later, he failed to protect the promised seed of God in this deed. One of the things that question that kind of comes up is, why was Abraham afraid that Sarah would be taken from him? Scripture commented when this happened some 25 years earlier that Sarah was a beautiful woman. At that time, she would have been in her mid-60s, and she was described by Scripture as a lady with uncommon beauty. And he going into Egypt, again, a debauched culture, he was very concerned. He said, "Because you're so beautiful, the men will kill me and take you." Now, I think we can assume to a degree that even 25 years later, there was certainly a remnant of that beauty. In fact, as the Lord is preparing her, because remember, in this same time frame that we're covering today, the last we saw of Abraham, he's standing on a hill overlooking the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? We had and then just prior to that, what do we see? God promised, the messengers came and promised Abraham that about this same time next year, I will visit Sarah and she will conceive. So all this that we're talking about here, the sojourning, the events with Abimelech, all transpired within a relatively short period of time. And it's very possible that Sarah's body was already beginning to go under some physiological changes in preparation for. Scripture poetically says prior to this that she was past the way of women. Well, now we see that Scripture, or it seems to allude to the fact that the Lord may have been preparing her physiologically for that. So there may have been an enhancement of her beauty that was certainly uncommon for a 90-year-old woman. But I think here also, Abimelech would certainly have been aware of the conquests and the victories of this man Abraham. When he sojourned to Gerar, he didn't move geographically very far. We're talking probably 40 to 60 miles. So I think we can say with a level of certainty that Abimelech would have known about Abraham, his reputation. He would have been known as a man of God. He would have been known as the man who defeated four kings. Four kings who just whipped five kings. So Abraham was viewed as a man of wealth and power, someone with whom Abimelech would certainly have wanted a treaty and an alliance. And in the ancient Near East, this was one way that happened. When you had a marriageable woman within your clan, she was offered as a wife to the incumbent king, who had a right by the ancient law to take her. So this would have been a sort of treaty, and Abraham would have known that, and would have certainly, you know, in a corrupt way, tried to prepare for that. So that's part of what's going on here. But he did not trust the Lord to protect him. He willingly, by his own admission, says this was a place where he perceived there was no fear of the Lord. So he packed up and took his family to a place where he knew, or at least thought he knew, that this was not a place that was known for fear of the Lord. And he took his family there. Further, look at verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?" He profaned the name of God by his actions. He brought reproach upon the kingdom of the Lord. Abraham's reputation as a man of God probably would have been known to Abimelech. So this would have been a direct contradiction of the godly character that he is supposed to have represented, and really probably what the expectation was of these kings and this kingdom into which he traveled. There would have been an expectation of, here comes a godly man, let's go make a treaty with him, and then to find out that wasn't the case at all, at least in the way he was dealing with them. So then you look at kind of, why'd you do it, Abraham? And look at his answers. Verse 10, Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing? Why'd you do this?" And Abraham answered in a way that's become known in our kind of modern terms as situational ethics. What did Abraham say? "I was afraid." It's all right, because I was afraid. You know, I didn't have to really circumstances were kind of such that I had to do something a little different than the absolute right thing. Then he also responded with, "Well, I really told the truth, technically." What is the meaning of "is"? You know, it was that type of approach. He said, "Well, technically, she is my sister, so I didn't really lie. I just, you know, modified things a little bit, or just withheld a little bit, so as to make the truth more convenient to my situation." And then he said, "Hey, this is common practice. Sarah and I have done this all the time. At least twice that we know of. But it says, as soon as we left my father's house and wandered from there, I said, this is the kindness you will do to me. Wherever we go, you will say, you're my sister." So Abraham justified it, saying, and in one sense, he's telling Abimelech, "Hey, relax. I wasn't really trying to deceive you specifically. I deceived everybody. I mean, this is not something don't get testy, because I was really, don't think this was a direct attack on you specifically. This is what we've done everywhere we've gone." We know at least twice in Scripture it's recorded, but it may have happened other times. And then he says, verse 13, "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house." Does this sound familiar? "The woman whom you gave me made me eat." The at least implicit here is Abraham's blame of God for his circumstances, even his deception. Then we see that Abraham also accepted here the wealth and the gifts of a pagan king. While that's not sin in and of itself, and we'll talk more about that, that's not in itself sin, but makes us question and go, huh. Back in chapter 14, whips the four kings, they come out and say, "Hey, the plunder's yours." And Abraham said, no, nothing that's going to make anybody think that you made me wealthy. Only God made me wealthy. So do we see the contrast? So again, not necessarily sin, but it makes us ask, is Abraham, in this moment in time, in a different place with his relationship with the Lord? Is he thinking through things differently than he did just a few short chapters ago. But before we allow the Pharisee in us to rise up and say, wow, that Abraham, man, guy didn't get it. We have to ask ourselves, are we motivated by fear? Do we change our response to an ungodly world based on fear? Do we come into a situation and say, I'm too afraid to do the right thing. I got to figure out something else. When we look at the financial ruin that mirrors the cultural ruin of our nation, and we look at it, and we look at the fact that Christian men across this land have not stood up for righteousness. This is not just last week or last month. This has been for generations. And to a degree, we are all culpable. To the extent that any of us makes decisions, whether it's financially or relationally or morally, that is not founded in the Word of God, but is based on convenience or based on what we think will drive the best outcome, we are guilty of the exact same thing Abraham's done here, and no less. Do we look at truth in technical terms? Do we omit things? Little details designed to give someone a different impression than what the true picture is, the reality is. Do we leave our wives and our children unprotected? As the church of Christ. And we need to look beyond just our own homes. We need to look there first. And we need to look within our own body first. But we also need to look beyond this local body and look at the church in the West. And have we left women uncovered and unprotected and sent them into a corporate harem to be subject to other men and exposed to all manner of compromise and ungodliness and wickedness? And we've done the same with our children and sent them into situations that where they have no business going. And we've presumed upon the mercy of the Lord. And we have no right to do that. And as the church, we need to be a clear and united and indivisible force speaking that truth. And we can't be apologetic about it. We can't be apologetic in the sense of saying we're sorry that this is a complicated message or this is a hard message. We need to speak clearly and truly. The condition of our country, of our very culture today, is directly related to the fact that Christians fail to declare the truth. Our pulpits are watered down. Our hearers of the word desire to have men tickle their ears. And each of us, if we're honest, is guilty. We know that we have avoided hard things. And we are reaping that harvest. In fact, the church of Jesus Christ, in a lot of ways, has become a reproach in our land, where we ought to stand as a stark contrast to the culture around us. Too often, the church looks like the world, and the world has no bearing, no resemblance at all to the true church. 1 Peter 4 reminds us, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We look also, in addition to the evil deeds of the righteous, I think we can be in quick agreement that Abraham messed up, and not just in one small way, but in numerous ways here. Then we also see the goodness upon the evil, the goodness upon the wicked. We have a pagan king. There is no evidence that he's anything other than that. He's a pagan king. And he behaves nobly, in a way. And we look at that, and it makes us pause and wonder, how is that? Why is that? And we're introduced here to what theologians would refer to as the doctrine of common grace. We see it in a number of ways here in the life of Abimelech and in this situation. Now, you need to know, before we begin in this section, this doctrine of common grace is not without controversy. There are those within Reformed circles who have a great difficulty with it. And the arguments are, and I won't go into a lot of detail, but the arguments basically hinge upon they claim that the doctrine of common grace undermines the doctrine of total depravity. And that if common grace is bestowed upon all men, then that is de facto evidence that someone who subscribes to that view does not hold to the view of the total depravity of man. And it stems from, I think, a misunderstanding in some way of the doctrine of total depravity. And we've talked about this before, but the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that a man is every bit as wicked as he could be. It simply means that there is no aspect of that man, no aspect of his will or his motives or his heart that is untouched by sin. And that his will is so morally compromised, he is not able to choose any ultimate good, meaning he cannot choose God. Okay? That is, in a small nutshell, the doctrine of total depravity. So, an idea of common grace, that God has poured out mercy on everyone, both the elect and the unrighteous, does not undermine that. Common grace does not equal special grace. Common grace does not lead to salvation. Okay? So when we talk about these things, keep that in mind. But what he does say, and here's a wonderful beginning to verse 3. You know, Abraham said of Sarah's wife, verse 2, she's my sister, so Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And then verse 3, but God. Isn't that great? Reminds me of Ephesians. You know, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy. God steps into the lives of men, both righteous and unrighteous, and says, no, but God. And what we see, and listen to this by Calvin, this is the Reformers, this concept of common grace goes back to the Reformers. The terminology was sometimes different. Generalis gratia was the Latin phrase that was used. But Calvin says this, that God indeed favors none but the elect alone with the spirit of regeneration, and that by this they are distinguished from the reprobate, for they are renewed after his image and receive the earnest of the spirit in hope of the future inheritance. And by the same spirit, the gospel is sealed in their hearts. It's the doctrine of election. And Calvin says, but I cannot admit that all this is any reason why he should not grant the reprobate also some taste of his grace, why he should not irradiate their minds with some sparks of his light, why he should not give them some perception of his goodness, and in some sort engrave his word on their hearts. Otherwise, where would be the temporal faith mentioned by Mark 4:17, which is the parable of the sower? There is therefore some knowledge, even in the reprobate, which afterwards vanishes away, either because it did not strike root sufficiently deep, or because it withers, being choked up. So we're going to look at evidences of common grace in this interaction between Abimelech and Abraham. And first of all, I would take you to verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Does that sound familiar? Almost direct quote from Abraham, right? Before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." The fact that God appeared to Abraham in a dream, and the scripture says, "And God said," is evidence of God's common grace. God declares his word. God gives his word to the elect and to the unrighteous. The revelation of God shows his mercy even to the wicked. Romans 1 teaches us that creation itself declares the majesty and the glory of God. All men have access to the revealed glory of God in creation. And we've talked about it at length. That doesn't take them all the way to a special revelation of the unique redemption found in Christ alone. But the glory of God is revealed completely in creation. And all men have access to that view. Romans 2 tells us that the law of God is written on the hearts of Gentiles. God writes that indelibly on the heart of every man. Romans 2 also says that their consciences can be affected or seared, meaning that they were given, as Calvin said, some remnant of grace. Now, we know scripturally most of them don't acknowledge that, but it doesn't change the fact that it was given to them as an act of mercy. Matthew Henry says, "Note, every willful sinner ought to be told that he is a dead man, as the condemned malefactor and the patient whose disease is mortal are said to be so. If thou art a bad man, certainly thou art a dead man." God appears to Abimelech in verse 3 and says, "Behold, you are a dead man." God declares the gospel to Abimelech. And then God further says, verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man's wife." Repent. It's the gospel. You're dead. Repent. The mercy of God. Secondly, we see the restraint of sin. The grace that's shown in throughout humanity, the restraint of sin. God said, "I have kept you from sinning against me." Notice, Abimelech tries to appeal to the Lord on behalf of his own integrity. And what does the Lord say? "Yes, I know. I saw that. I saw that you based your decision on your own integrity. Yeah, I stopped you from sinning. Your integrity wasn't enough, buddy." It wasn't. The integrity of men in their best moments is insufficient. The best of man on his best day is inadequate to please the Lord. And the Lord said, "You are a dead man." Yeah, I recognize that integrity you got going here. You're dead. Repent. Return his wife. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. And I love this. This is, chapter 19 comes, we see chapter 18, this is laws on immoral relationships, immoral sexuality. Then we see in chapter 20, human sacrifices and those types of things. Right in the middle of this, God says, verse 1, chapter 19, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Well, then he goes on to describe the rest of chapter 19, because they're going to ask, what does that mean? What does holiness look like? God says, "Glad you ask." Look at verse 9. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with him. you all, not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. Doesn't say don't judge. He says you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. God says, by means of my own character, this is what holiness looks like. You're not to cheat. You're not to lie. You're not to deal unjustly with one another. And in case we think this is just as applies only to, you know, the brothers, he says, not to deal unjustly with your neighbor. Remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, who's my neighbor? Tried to trick him. Remember Jesus' answer? Parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The Samaritan, who the Jews viewed as this despicable, ungodly, wicked half-breed. That's your neighbor. Someone completely outside the camp. So when God says, I want you to, even in your harvest, in your economics, in your commerce, in your judgments, in your relationships, you're to deal justly because that's my character. By the nature of society, God restrains sin. God sets up an orderly society and, in fact, writes that to a degree. It's corrupted, but it's written to a degree in the hearts of men. That's why we see, long before Christianity ever came on the scene, we had civilizations, we had governments. We had governments that in some way dealt justly. Because God, in his common mercy, bestowed that on mankind as a reflection of his own glory, as a reflection of his own holiness. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and reward will be great. Listen to this. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The common grace of God is poured out in the restraint of sin on man, from man to man, for the preservation of society and for the benefit of his elect and for the praise of his own glory. Thirdly, look at verse 7 and 8. God delays judgment as an act of mercy on a wicked man. Verse 7, now therefore restore the man's life, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all of his servants. God had declared during the middle of the night, you're dead. God allowed him time to repent. God delayed his judgment. God would have been perfectly just in killing Abimelech in his sleep. And he did not do it. He allowed Abimelech mercy. Second Peter tells us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should receive repentance. Come to repentance. We remember in the story of Jonah, Go preach to Nineveh. I don't want to go. We know what happened. And eventually he did. He went and preached to Nineveh. And what happened? The dirty scoundrels in Nineveh repented. God allowed. In fact, the scripture says that God was going to judge them. And he relented. He spared them. He allowed time for his own man to come around. And he also allowed time for those sinners to come under the full grace of God. Common grace or common mercy applies to men to delay judgment. Fourthly, God sends his people to serve his purposes even among the wicked. Abraham, we don't know exactly why Abraham left Hebron. It's a mystery. He'd been there 15, 20 years. God had appeared to him over and over again in Hebron. The promise of Isaac had been given to him there. Ishmael had been born there. Later, he returns there. Sarah's buried there. Abraham's buried there. Isaac is buried in Hebron. Why did he leave? Don't know. We can speculate. A lot of people have. Don't know. We know, Scripture just says that Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Why Gerar? Don't know. We don't. Was this further sin on Abraham's part that he just struck out on his own without appealing to the Lord? I don't think we can say that. We don't know. Not every prayer of every faithful man is recorded in Scripture. Somewhere between 19 and 20, Abraham may have prayed, Lord, where do you want me to go? Abraham and God said, I'll show you. Don't know that. But we do know we're pilgrims. Abraham learned not to be too firmly planted in one spot. He was willing to be moved. We see the act of God, directly or indirectly, moving Abraham here into a pagan land where God says clearly, Abraham is a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live. The church has a duty before the Lord, to be an agent of God's grace in our society at large. We are to declare the gospel and desire to see as many as God will call to be saved. But we are to be agents of grace even to those who don't come. It's clear throughout Scripture, God says, I am merciful, be like me. I love my enemies, be like me. I am holy, you be holy also. So when we see God's men being moved one way or another into a lost and dying world, we are to be agents of God's grace. And I ask, as a church, how are we doing? As the greater body of Christ in our community and our nation, how are we doing? Does our culture view us as agents of grace of the one true and sovereign Lord? Or we're just a bunch of irrelevant, hypocritical people who really are kind of confused with what we believe. We have no courage, no backbone, no real direction. We're asking the world, where do we go? What do we do? When God's design and purpose is for the world to be coming to us, as the people with the answer, and asking us, what do we do? When Peter stood at Pentecost and declared the word of the Lord, what was the response? What must we do to be saved? Peter articulated clearly under the Holy Spirit the condition of men, and they responded in kind. What must we do? Peter didn't go take a poll. He didn't go to the culture and say, what do we need to do to serve you? What do we need to get you into the synagogue? Peter declared the word, and the world came to him and said, what do we do? We see also God sending his own son into the world to declare mercy and compassion and grace upon the wicked. And I just think of the feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the 5,000. And these crowds are growing. And the scripture says Jesus had compassion on them. The disciples wanted to send them away. Let them go fend for themselves. The text says he had compassion on them. And he fed them. Because they were elect? No. No. We know shortly after that, the teaching got hard. Crowd's gone. They weren't elect. Jesus said so. But God sent his own Son into the world to be an agent of mercy, an agent of grace. Fifthly, look back at verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Verse 9, "You have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin." Scripture teaches us that government is an agent of God's grace. Civil government. Look at Romans 13. Starting in verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now today, I think we have to take this on faith. Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Things not seen. We look at our government today, not seeing a lot of grace, are we? Do you think the people to whom Paul were writing were seeing a lot of grace in their government? It's the title of the book, Romans. They were under the boot heel of a debauched, corrupt, overbearing government. Paul said, submit to it. I don't like this one. I have to be honest, I don't like this one. But if I'm to argue with it, I have to argue with the Lord. This is our command. And he goes on to say, and Peter echoes the same thing, that part of our testimony before the Lord is our submission and our humility. Because we're not ultimately submitting to a government. We're submitting to the King of Kings. And we recognize by faith that a government is a instrument of God's grace to both the elect and the unrighteous. It's not a terror to those who do good, it says. Sometimes we feel it is. And certainly the people to whom Paul was writing, and maybe even more so the people later to whom Peter was writing, when he echoed much the same sentiment, were faced with the same reality, with persecutions from their own government, imprisonments, deaths at the hands of their own government. And the admonition is to submit. Sixthly, we see God's common grace just in the general benefit of society. Turn with me to Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He's doing two things. One, he's calling us to a higher standard than the Gentiles, but he's also acknowledging that even the Gentiles behave admirably with certain people in certain circumstances. God's common grace is poured out on us in a number of areas. The rain falls on the righteous and on the unrighteous. The sun shines on the wicked and the good. When we look at our culture and we look at the advancements in technology, music, art, science, we see this immediately after the flood. Or actually, we see this immediately after the fall. Even with the corrupt sons of Adam, save Seth, we see that immediately they become metal workers and musicians and craftsmen and all nature of good things, even those who are unregenerate and unfaithful men. We see good things. And the reformers would refer to this as civil good. Again, say it again. This does not rise to the good that God will accept. There's none who does good. Not even one. But can it be good for benefit society? Can a pagan come up with a cure for a disease? Or a technology? Or a product that we use and enjoy? Absolutely. Absolutely. So common grace pours out on the sons of men. We see in verse 14, back in Genesis 20, Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants. Abimelech had stuff. He had wealth and treasure. He had gifts in order to give to Abraham. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God gives good things. Scripture tells us that even evil men know how to give good gifts to their children, right? And this fact doesn't, again, does not undermine in any way God's special grace poured out on his elect, on his chosen. No way. Finally, 7 and 8, we see just the health. See that Abraham prayed and the health of Abimelech's household was restored. We don't know exactly what was happening here, but again, in a very short period of time, the whole household of Abimelech ceased having children. Speculation that it was probably a physical incapacity that affected everyone, which is one of the reasons when he got his servants together early in the morning, the men were afraid, because they knew something was wrong, and the men had a sense of urgency to correct it. So the Lord had their attention, but he gave them health, restored their health. The fact that lost men around this world aren't walking around covered from head to toe with painful boils and sores and pains of all sort is testimony of God's grace upon them. God pours out his grace upon everyone. We see also that Abimelech had a wife and children. He had family. That's an easy one to see. The unregenerate all around us enjoy their family. Even evil men know how to give good gifts to their children. They know how to love their wives. Not in a biblical sense, but there is a measure of God's grace restored there. So we look at this unrighteous works of Abraham. Okay? We got this over here. And then we see this common grace of God poured out on Abimelech. And we stand back and go, what do we do with this? How do we reconcile these? Do we need to reconcile these? Do we have a framework with which we can see this clearly? And as I thought through this and trying to figure out a way to look at it, the boys and I like to shoot. Some of you guys are shooters and hunters, and if you got a rifle scope, and you some of these scopes are, you know, various magnifications, and as you some of them are adjustable, so you can go from a 3x to a 10 or 12x. But something happens in a rifle scope. And this happens in a camera too. If you got one of those big 400 millimeter lenses, several things happen. When you look through and you magnify something, and it's designed to take something that's far away and bring it up closer for inspection, right? So you can see your target or see your picture. And several things happen. One is your field of view shrinks. The tighter you zoom in, your field of view shrinks. So at 3x in a rifle scope, you might be able to see 100 yards wide. But when you get all the way down to really tight, you might only see a few yards. And same with a camera lens. You zoom in, you're going to see real tight, okay? The other thing that happens is the further you zoom in, the more light you have to have in order to see that image clearly. That's particularly as a hunter, you know, first thing in the morning, late at night, that's really important. That's where they spend the big money on the fancy optics. But then the other thing that happens is the tighter you zoom in, the harder it is to keep that image from shaking. It's not going to be real still. And I think we've got to look at this here. As we look into chapter 20, we've got to take our camera lens out a little wider, if you will. We've zoomed in really tight here in the last several chapters, and we've looked at last week with Lot and his daughters. We've looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, and we've looked at the promise of Isaac being born. And it's helpful here to back up a little bit and look at not just the immediate context, where the last we saw Abraham was, you know, we see in the narrative account, the promise of Isaac comes to Abraham. And then he has this negotiation, so to speak, with God. What if 40 are righteous? What if 30 are righteous? And on down. And then that curtain kind of closes, and the curtain over here opens up, and we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, now we come back to Abraham, and it's real easy to focus in on these details, and we lose sight of the bigger context. When was this written down and recorded? Right before the children of Israel were led by God into the promised land. Moses, the Holy Spirit is breathing this out through Moses. It's being recorded because God needs his people to understand. He's got this generation. You know, he killed one generation off. He said, he drew a line. He said, okay, 20 and under, you're in. Everybody else, not so much. And God is recording the history from creation, the fall, the flood, and the beginning of, you know, at creation, the beginning of the redemptive story. The unfolding of that, beginning with the fall. And we see the redemptive story being laid out before us in Genesis. Now, if we take our lens even wider now, on this side of the cross, so to speak, we get the advantage of looking at this having seen Christ, having seen the promised seed fulfilled. Christ declared his work finished on the cross. So the work of redemption is finished. There are some things yet to be revealed in our own sanctification, in our ultimate glorification. But the act of redemption, the sacrifice, is complete. But God needs his people to understand at this moment in time his purposes. And he also wants them to understand the traps that their forefathers fell into. I want you to understand who Abraham was. Because, you know, Moses and everybody, you know, held him up as a man of faith. And yes, he was. He was my chosen man. But I want you to understand he was not without defect. He wasn't without flaw. The same flaws, by the way, that you share. The same propensities that you share. He's subject to the same hazards that you are subject to. So as you prepare to go into this land, humble yourselves before me and know what you are capable of and know what I am capable of. And he wants them to understand his sovereign will. Jeremiah kind of asked this same question. What do we do with this apparent dissonance between the good, you know, experiencing evil and the evil experiencing good? Jeremiah chapter 12, he asked the question, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them, they have also taken root. They grow, they have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord, you see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, 'He will not see our latter ending.'" Those are questions that maybe apply today. What was God's response to Jeremiah? None of those answers we ain't gonna like. Verse 5, He says to Jeremiah, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you, then how will you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. There's a warning here, and there's a rebuke. We have, especially in our Western mindset, this expectation that things are going to go well all the time. And if not, it's just around the corner, things are going to get better. And God says, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you can't handle the footmen, how can you keep up with the horses? If you can't handle life in a peaceful land, how are you going to handle life in the Jordan, in the thicket of the Jordan, in the wilderness, when it gets tough? And this is part of the message that he's delivering here through this narrative in Genesis 20. That things get tough for my men sometimes. There are going to be challenges. There's going to be fear. There's going to be moral dilemmas. You're going to get backed into a corner. What are you going to do? And are you willing to think ahead of time about what you're going to do? And that's really, I think, the point here. God is teaching, again, in this immediate context, this generation that's chosen to cross the Jordan and head into the promised land. I mean, they are about to see unbelievable workings of God. They already have, but they hadn't seen anything yet. I mean, just in a few short months, they're going to see the walls of Jericho come just crashing down because they screamed real loud. They're going to see mighty things of God. But they're also going to be tested. They're also going to encounter wicked men. Sometimes those wicked men are going to be confusing because they do good things. He also wanted them to know his sovereign purpose. Again, as he's unfolding this and giving them the first full written account of the history of the world and the history of redemption, and as he's tracing this promised seed from Adam to Seth, up to Noah, then over to Abraham, and down to Isaac and Jacob, he's spelling this out very clearly so that they understand who's in charge of accomplishing that redemptive work. And despite their own failures, despite their stumblings, despite the stumblings of their father, the redemptive work carried on. God works through human agents to achieve his eternal purposes, both the wicked and the righteous. We see that clearly here. The other thing we need to know, sometimes we can't tell the difference between the wicked and the righteous. Particularly if we look, again, back to our camera. If we're looking at a moment in time, that snapshot, if we took a snapshot here in chapter 20, that's all we had, who's the righteous one? Who's the wicked guy? Ought this to give us pause before we cast judgment? When we, like Abraham did, presuppose, this is a land where there's no fear of the Lord. Do we go into situations assuming this guy's lost? And that gives me permission to deal with him differently than I would, you know, in business or in relationships. I can deal with him differently because I know he's lost. Do I? And to a degree, yes, we do. But the flip side of this, the other side of this pancake is, we can't assume more righteousness in a moment in time than we ought. We look at a man in a moment in time, and say, man, that guy looks pretty good. And we assume fruit that's maybe not there long term. Things that sprout up quickly and wither away. So this serves as a warning to us, a warning to the children of Israel as they were preparing to enter the land. Be discerning Be careful. Watch. Reagan, trust but verify. Watch carefully. Run things back through the lens of Scripture. Our own London Baptist Confession that we're studying right now, Article 14, Section 3, has this to say. This faith, it's talking about saving faith, although it differs in degree and may be weak or strong, even at its very weakest, is an entirely different class and has a different nature, like other aspects of saving grace, from the kind of faith and common grace which is possessed by temporary believers. Therefore, though it, genuine saving faith, may be frequently assailed and weakened, it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. We see this here with Abraham. Through Christ, Abraham persevered. Was it because Abraham had it all figured out? Nope. It was because God restrained the sin of a wicked man, preserved his own seed. Can you imagine what would happen if Sarah had been compromised? We were forever cast with doubt as to the father of Isaac. God protected his seed. And we see, again, Satan's one of his favorite ploys, going after the seed. Going to kill the seed. Cain killed Abel. God persevered. And here we see the preservation of the seed, of the Redeemer. What we must have when we come to a passage like this, what we must have just to get through tomorrow, okay? We have to have a comprehensive worldview that looks at things through the lens of the sovereign, unchangeable will of God. That God's common grace is used where and when and how He intended to be used. We don't understand it. We were meant to, behold the beauty of God, not understand it. We were created to glorify God, not necessarily comprehend Him. So when we have to look at things without this sacred versus secular duality. And really, this is what an Arminian view gives us, right? That we have this, because everything revolves around the choice of the creature. We come to a passage like Genesis 20, we don't have a way to interpret this. Abraham made bad choices, Abimelech was making a good choice, but then he didn't. How do we interpret that? We can't. Only through a worldview that shows and holds God to His rightful position as the only true sovereign, the only redeemer, the only one capable of preserving that redemptive plan. That's when we're able to look at circumstances around us and interpret them accurately. And interpret when evil men do good things, when good men do wicked things. Listen to this. This is a commentator on Calvin. This was written in the late 19th century, a man named Herman Babbitt. He says, if faith is to be such an unshaken assurance, it must rest on a truth removed from all possibility of doubt. It must attest itself as real by its own witness and power in the heart of man. Behind faith, therefore, must lie the truth, the will and act of God. In other words, faith is the fruit or effect of election. It is the experience of an act of God. The world with its infinite multitude of phenomena, with its diversities and inequalities, its disharmonies and contrasts, is not to be explained from the will of the creature, nor from the worth or worthiness of man. The will of God is, and from the nature of the case must be, the deepest cause of the entire world in all of the varietas and diversitas, varieties and diversities found in it. The unity and the diversity in the whole world alike point back to the one sovereign, omnipotent, gracious, and merciful will of God. We have no other lens with which we can effectively interpret the events of our day or the events of this day, characterized and described to us in Genesis 20. We need the unshaken and unshakable nature of our own faith, not to be rooted in a decision that I made that is by its own nature is shakable and doubtable. Our faith, our hope, must rest in God alone, in God's election of us. I'll close with this. Charles McIntosh, Baptist theologian, said, "Such is the manner of God. He may have many a secret controversy with his child on the ground of his practical ways, but directly the enemy enters a suit against him, the Lord ever pleads his servant's cause. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? No dart of the enemy can penetrate the shield behind which the Lord has hidden the very feeblest lamb of his blood-bought flock. He hides his people in his pavilion, sets their feet upon the rock of ages, lifts their head above their enemies round about, and fills their hearts with everlasting joy of his salvation." Amen. Abraham was a failure. We're failures. Every last one of us. And if we enter any circumstance thinking that it's up to us, we're going to compound our failure. If we go into it knowing that God alone, that doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't excuse Abraham's sin. Paul covers that pretty well. But it gives us a hope that even I can't mess it up. Despite my best efforts sometimes, I can't mess it up.